Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The sermon tonight deals with the names of Jesus. This is the third in a series going back over the last couple of years. And we'll look at four more names. I have five listed here, but I won't cover the fifth one because there won't be enough time. So, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The Word of God says this: "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Let's pray. Father, we pray that tonight you, by your Holy Spirit, would encourage us to understand more fully the wonderful applications of the names of Jesus. Father, we know that the name in and of itself does not have power, and yet in faith, the name of the Lord Jesus has all the power in the universe. In the name of Jesus, we can resist Satan. In the name of Jesus, we can resist the sinful tendencies in our own hearts. In the name of Jesus, we can gain victory over our sins. But Father, it is only in Jesus, only by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray tonight that as we look at these names of the Lord Jesus, that you would encourage us, that you would exhort us, that you would convict us, and that you would comfort us with these wonderful truths. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. What comes to mind when you think of the word tower? For me, it brings to mind that as an immigrant kid living in the wilderness of northern Wisconsin with our nearest neighbor 2.5 miles away, John, our sponsor, being a lumberjack, would, during summer vacations, take me along when he surveyed his land. And every once in a while, we'd come across fire towers, about 100 feet in height probably, and if they were not manned, you'd tell whether there was a car there or not. I would ask them to stop, and so I could climb up to the top of the tower. That was before the days of vast security measures. They're available. And every time I climbed up one of these towers and look out over the vast countryside, I was just touched by the breathtaking beauty, the vista of that kind of sight. But I also remember something else. As we ourselves lived in the midst of 4,000 acres of timber, I remember feeling a sense of gratitude and relief for these towers, that these towers existed because they existed to protect us from the destruction of wild forest fires, as just took place in Alberta, Canada, just a couple of weeks ago. The Bible often uses the word tower as a metaphor for strength and safety and protection. And at times the word is even a picture of God himself, as in Psalm 61, where the psalmist cries out in relief and says, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against my enemy." Our text this evening says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." In other words, the name of the Lord is a strong tower of safety for all those who seek to appropriate the meaning of those names for themselves and then submit themselves to the God of those names. For example, when I think of the significance of the name Jesus, I'm blessed, I'm comforted, I'm strengthened, I'm encouraged, because Jesus means God saves. And in his mercy, he has saved me, and that's changed my life. So the names of the Lord have important significance for each one of us as we tonight study what some of these names mean. As I said, I've preached two previous sermons on the names of the Lord. Tonight we're going to look at a few more names which identify who Jesus is and what implications that has for us and how we can apply that to our lives. The first name I want to consider is Jesus, a sure foundation. That's why we sang that hymn just a little bit ago. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, Jesus is referred to as a precious cornerstone and a sure foundation. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ? What's the significance of the fact that one of Jesus' names is a sure foundation? What does a foundation do? What is its purpose? It's to give stability to a structure, isn't it? Without a firm foundation, a building crumbles. The famous American architect Frank Lloyd Wright was asked to build the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo back in the early 1920s, one of the most earthquake-prone cities in the world. And shortly after completion of that beautiful hotel in 1923, which was, by the way, demolished in 1968, shortly after that building was completed, one of the most severe earthquakes that ever struck Tokyo later that year, 1923. And almost all the buildings surrounding the hotel were destroyed. But Frank Lloyd Wright, because he knew that this was a danger, built a foundation that would withstand the tremors and the shocks from earthquakes. And that building stood because it had a strong foundation. When Paul speaks of building on a sure foundation, his meaning and his application is really quite simple. And it's this: if Jesus Christ is the foundation of our lives, not just in word, but in practice, in other words, if in response to his grace, we surrender our lives completely to his will, then he is the solid foundation and the enduring foundation upon which we can build our lives with confidence and with assurance. That no matter what trials or afflictions may threaten us, if that is the foundation of our lives, that foundation will stand and we will stand. But how do we go about building upon the foundation which is Christ? The Bible tells us that the blueprint for all of life is found in God's Word. Listen to this well-known parable from Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." God's Word gives us all the instructions we need to help us build our lives and our relationship on a firm foundation. God's Word is trustworthy as its author. And how tragic for us if we don't take advantage of it, don't read it, don't study it, don't memorize it. There are many today who would attack God's Word and try to undermine it as being unreliable. And our culture is reaping the tragic results of that. When God's Word and God's truth are ignored, mocked, rejected, there are always tragic consequences, if not presently, certainly eternally. And yet for those who are willing to make God's Word the foundation for faith and for life, there are wonderful blessings in store for them. When we willingly and wholeheartedly submit ourselves to the truth of God's Word, relationships, attitudes, perspectives, and our very lives fall into place as God intended them to fall into place. Listen to these beautiful words from the hymn that we just sang, "How Firm a Foundation." I want to repeat some of them. And the refrain of that hymn basically is that in life's afflictions, in life's trials, if we are building our foundation, our lives upon Jesus Christ, then we can have assurance and confidence that our foundation will be steadfast. Let me just repeat a couple of stanzas. "Fear not, I am with you, oh, be not dismayed. I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of woe shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." Is your life resting on this foundation? On the one who promises to sanctify to us even our deepest distress? Do you run to the Lord and to his word daily? Are you listening to his word, but not just listening? Are you seeking wholeheartedly to obey his word, to obey him? If you are, you're building on the rock. If you're not, you're building on sand, and your house will crumble because your foundation will crumble. How many illustrations has Hollywood produced of stars who've reached the pinnacle of earthly success only to die of drug overdoses or other self-inflicted wounds? The rock star Prince is just the latest illustration of that, isn't he? But let's come closer to home. How many families right here in affluent Western Michigan have tried to make good things like family or financial security their foundation, only to see everything fragment and shatter because Jesus was not the underlying foundation of their lives? What about us? Have we totally submitted ourselves to Him and to His Word? I trust and pray that that is the case for each one of us. For only then will our house stand firm when the storms of life come and threaten to overwhelm us. The second name I want us to consider this evening is Jesus, a friend of sinners. In Matthew 11, verse 19, Jesus speaks about those who oppose Him and what they have said about Him. He doesn't specifically identify these people, but I'm sure He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is what Jesus says they said about Him. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at Him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" They call Him a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they meant it as a put-down, certainly not as a compliment. But ironically, they got it right. Actually, they hit the nail right on the head because Jesus truly was and is a friend of sinners. What is a friend? The Bible gives some wonderful definitions of what a friend is. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, it says, "There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." In Proverbs 17, verse 17, it says, "A friend loves at all times." And in John 15, 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." When we think of friends, we think of people who like us, or maybe even love us. People who have the same interests we do, kindred spirits, soulmates, people who are willing to sacrifice for us. However, this is not what Jesus' enemies had in mind when they called Him a friend of sinners. They meant to imply that by association, Jesus was nothing more than that, just a sinner Himself. How tragic that they failed to see the truth in their statement. Yes, Jesus truly was a friend of sinners. He was then, and He still is today. As a matter of fact, He is only friends with people who openly acknowledge themselves to be sinners. If I for one moment thought I lived up to God's standard as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a friend, Jesus would not call Himself my friend, because He's not a friend of the self-righteous. His friendship extends only to those who see how utterly sinful and broken they really are, who with an overwhelming sense of gratitude grasp Jesus' outstretched hand of friendship and with deep humility receive the gifts that accompany that friendship: His grace, His mercy, His love, His kindness, and His forgiveness. And then in turn seek to extend that same love and mercy and grace and forgiveness to all those around them, beginning at home and extending to wherever the Lord may take them. Jesus is a friend to those who've wept tears of repentance over their sin. He's a friend to those who live in an ongoing, perpetual state of repentance. Jesus is a friend to those who forsake the universal tendency to blame others for their problems and who instead desire that the all-revealing light of the gospel and of God's word would penetrate their heart and reveal to them just how utterly sinful and wretched they are so they might repent and ask for forgiveness. Are we that kind of sinner? Jesus is not a friend to generic sinners, to people who have a vague sense of their personal imperfection, no. He's not a friend to those who deal with their sin callously by saying, "Well, I'm only human. Nobody's perfect." But what an amazing blessing God has reserved for those who truly are broken over their sin. They have entered into an eternal journey of intimacy with the God of the universe who calls Himself our friend, our brother, our Savior, our Lord. How amazing it is that the Lord Jesus, our friend, demonstrated the greatest love of all by laying down His life for us, His friends. It was certainly sacrificial love, but it was so much more than that because it was redeeming love. Is he your friend? If you're willing to acknowledge and repent of your sin daily, moment by moment, in all circumstances, without excuses, then you have a true friend, one who sticks closer than a brother, one who loves at all times, one who laid down his life for you, then you are truly blessed. The third name I want us to consider tonight is Jesus, our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read these words, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." What's an advocate? It's someone who pleads the cause of another person, right? Like a defense lawyer. An advocate defends someone who's been charged with a crime of some sort. The novel To Kill a Mockingbird deals with one of the most famous trials in American literature. If you've never read the novel, you should, or at least see the movie. The setting is Macomb, Alabama, a fictitious town. Atticus Finch is a prominent lawyer in Macomb at the time of the Great Depression in the 1930s. The South at that time was still heavily segregated, and hatred and bigotry toward blacks were common. Tom Robinson, a black man, is accused of raping Mayella Ewell, a white woman. The truth, however, is that Mayella had propositioned Tom Robinson, but when she's caught by her father, Mayella's father, and she fabricate this story of rape in order to cover and hide Mayella's shame and guilt. Despite significant evidence that Tom Robinson is innocent of the crime, the all-white jury convicts Tom and sends him to prison to await his punishment. When Tom attempts to escape because he knows that the electric chair is coming, he's shot to death. Atticus, Tom Robinson's advocate, in spite of his best efforts, failed to secure Tom's release and Tom's freedom. Our story is just the opposite. We are guilty. We have broken every law in the book. We've lied, we've cheated, we've coveted, we've lusted, we've focused on the speck in our brother's eye instead of the beam in our own eye. Our hatred has made us guilty of murder. And that doesn't even begin to list the guilt we've committed or incurred by not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or by profaning the Sabbath, or by taking the Lord's name in vain, by not honoring our father and mother. And the verdict for us is guilty, guilty, guilty. Yet our advocate secured a release from divine wrath and from the divine death sentence that we deserved, justly deserved. And he did not circumvent justice, as is so common today. No, he satisfied justice by paying the penalty for our sins himself. Our advocate went to the cross and voluntarily gave his life so that you and I might live. If our lives have not been altered forever by these facts, by this advocate, by this Jesus, then we've not yet encountered him. And he is then neither our advocate nor our friend, nor our sure foundation. And if that should be the case for anyone here tonight, then you need to be aware of the harsh reality that you will need to be your own defense lawyer, your own advocate on the day of judgment. That on that day you will be called upon to prove your innocence before God who sees all and who knows all. Now that would not only be terrifying, that would be utterly hopeless. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 4, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Now, these scary words, if we're not in Christ. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Is he your advocate? I pray he is. Jesus is also the God of all comfort. Praise God for that. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have received from God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Though it is the Father who is referred to here as the God of all comfort, In verse 5, we see that we share in the comfort that is abundant in Christ. And I might add, only because of Christ. The word comfort here is not referring to physical comfort, such as a nice comfortable home or a well-fitting shoe. Instead, it's the kind of comfort that Jesus addresses in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It is a comfort God gives those who suffer due to their own sin and acknowledgement of that sin, or due to the consequences of being in a sinful, broken, fallen world. It's the comfort God gives to all those who truly sorrow over the effects of sin in this world and in their own lives, who sorrow when they see Christian brothers beheaded on a bloody Mediterranean beach in Libya, who sorrow when they see little children brought into the ER room with bruises all over their body because of abuse, who sorrow because marriage, God's most sacred human institution, is mocked and profaned, who sorrow when a racist kills 9 black brothers and sisters in a church in Charleston, South Carolina, who sorrow when as husbands and fathers they recognize that they're not loving their wives and children as they're commanded to, who sorrow when they give into their besetting sins once again, even though they know that they're grieving the one who died for them in order to deliver them and free them from that addiction. He's the God of all comfort because he allows us to weep in order that we might feel the relief and the comfort that come with genuine penitential tears that come because we know that because of Christ we are forgiven. He's the God of all comfort because when we feel genuine grief and sorrow due to our sin, God comforts us with the reality that though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes in the morning. As a God of all comfort, the Lord has so many beautiful promises for us. Promises with which he desires to comfort us, to encourage us. That though life can be so broken and seem so hopeless at times, it is not, because God is in control and God will provide all that we need, especially comfort. Let me read some of these promises. God tells us, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Isaiah 43. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11. He encourages and comforts us with these beautiful words from the hand of the Apostle Paul, when Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And Paul goes on a little bit further in that passage, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God says to his people, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And he says in Romans 8, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Praise God. And the promises go on and on and on, dealing with every possible trial and affliction that result from the effects of sin. And so we are comforted in life because we know that he is always with us and that his sovereign design is good and is being woven into our lives through every circumstance of life, whether it be in the valley of tears, whether it be on the mountaintop of exhilarated joy, whether it be on the plateaus of life, the everyday experiences of life. But you and I are comforted for more than that if we're in Christ. We're comforted because we know that this is not the end, because we know that heaven is waiting for all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have responded with a heartfelt desire to surrender everything to him. Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. As I visit with many of you in your homes and your various life circumstances, I sometimes feel so burdened because of the many different kinds of afflictions and trials and challenges you face. But then I also feel encouraged, very encouraged, by the way God extends his comfort to you in your struggles, as well as in your heartfelt desire to trust Him no matter what, and to follow Him no matter where, and to submit to Him no matter how costly and hard that may be. Our text for this evening was this: the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. When 9/11 took place, those who were inside the Twin Towers tried to get out the worst possible way, to run away to safety. What a dramatic illustration of the reality that the towers we erect for our security, for our protection, and for our comfort will never provide what we really need, nor what we are desperately searching for. They can't, because they're only temporal, and our hearts and souls were made for eternity. Our text tells us to run to the Lord, to run to the strong tower, to run to Jesus, because He will never fail us. If we're covered by His righteousness, where else would we want to go? Why would we foolishly pursue that which can never satisfy, the glittering toys of dust or the follies, the vain follies which the world offers? Why? Why would we pursue those things? Yet we do. How foolish. But if anyone here tonight has not yet personally encountered Jesus Christ as the firm foundation of his life, as his personal friend and advocate, nor as the comforter of his life, then the call goes out to you. Run as fast as you can. Not from this strong tower, but to this strong tower. Don't delay, because the Bible says now is the day of salvation. And if you run to Him, you will not only be saved, but you will be safe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are our sure foundation, our friend, our advocate, that You are everything that we need, that You are our comforter, that You are our strong tower. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would not submit ourselves to the foolish call upon of this world to run to its phony and pseudo securities, for they will fail every time. But Father, that we would run to the only security that exists in this universe, which is You, Your Holy Spirit, and Your Son. Father, we thank You that You've called us to be Your own. Help us to rest in that and to rejoice in that and to praise You because of that. Father, we thank You for all that You've done for us. And we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.